Oh, there are few drives and impulses that are stronger and more deeply rooted than the desire that those that we love will live and live well. We want to do everything in our power so that those who we love will live and live well. That's why wives sometimes try to stop their husbands from having that third helping of ice cream. That's why parents take their children to the doctor when they're sick. That's why the news that a loved one has a potentially fatal disease can create deep, deep anxiety and fear. When someone we love is sick to the point of death, we'll do nearly anything we can to save them. Well, in this passage this morning, we see Jesus loving those and having that desire, loving those who are his and wanting those who are his to live and live well. He wants them to have life and have it abundantly. And if we are his children, God's children, Christ's sheep, then he loves us and he wants us to live too. But the way that Jesus is working that those who he loves will live might be somewhat unexpected. We see that in this passage this morning. See, here's the thing. Jesus has a different definition of love and a different definition of life. He's acting with different assumptions than we have. And this is important to realize. Why? Because we might be looking for love from Jesus with the wrong understanding of love. And we are trying to understand the life that Jesus has come to give us with a wrong understanding of life. So we need to adjust our definition of what it means to be loved by Jesus and what it means for Jesus to come and give us life so we won't miss what he's doing. The passage this morning will help us with that. It's John chapter 11. And right now I'm going to read verses 1 through 45. You can follow along in your outline or look in your Bibles that are provided. Now, a certain man was ill. Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and Martha, and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, that's Jesus, by the way, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus. So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. Are you going there again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest and sleep. Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sakes, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. But when Jesus came, he found Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When she heard this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, The teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come also with her also weeping. He was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, Where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, See how he loved him. But some of them said, Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? And Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, Take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So he took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen straps, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, Unbind him, and let us go, and let him go. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. Let's pray now for God to use this word in our lives. Father, we thank you that you sent Christ. We thank you for the relationship that you have with him who is God and man, and that you have made him the resurrection and life. Oh, Father, we thank you that he has come to defeat the worst foe, the greatest enemy, death. And Father, we thank you that he worked in his life and in his death and in his resurrection that we may believe in him. So, Father, we pray through the word that you have given us that we would come to have life in his name. Father, for those here this morning who may not know you, we pray that you would do a work of resurrection in their hearts, that they, though dead, would become alive in the spirit, alive to see your glory and believe in you. So we pray that you would work that miracle of resurrection, of regeneration, making alive that which is dead. And Father, we pray that you would continue to make us who are alive more and more alive to you in Christ. We need the continual gift of your Spirit to work in our hearts, to make us understand who we are in Christ, that we may live out the life you've given us in Christ more fully and more abundantly. So Father, we pray that you would do that as we apply your word to our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we want to see two things in this passage. We want to see how Jesus overturns our conventional thinking about life and love so that we can understand what it means to be loved by Jesus and understand what it means to have life in his name. First, we need to see in this passage that Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. He loved them. Mary, we read, is the one who anointed him with oil and washed his feet with her hair. Now, this hasn't happened yet, but it speaks of the close relationship that he had with his family. He loved them. And when the sisters send Jesus the news of Lazarus's illness, it comes in the form of the one who you love is ill. Jesus loved him. And now you have to understand, this news doesn't come just as kind of an email update. Jesus just wanted to let you know the latest results. No, this news comes as a request. They sent for him. They want him to come. And everyone in this passage recognizes that if he had come, he would have been able to heal Lazarus. That's what Mary and Martha say. If you had been here, our brother would not have died. And when Jesus is weeping, the Jewish crowds are saying to themselves, couldn't this man open the eyes of the blind, have healed this one, have kept him from dying? If Jesus had gone, he would have been able to heal him, but he didn't go. He intentionally delays in order to let Lazarus die. Why did he do that? Well, verses 5 and 6 tell us why, so look at them with me. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now, this should strike you as somewhat odd, I think. Usually when you love someone, you want to help them live and not die, right? And if you can make them live and not die by going to them, you go, right? That's what love is. But Jesus has a different understanding of love. Jesus loves them so, it says, verse 6, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Wow. How can it be loving for Jesus to stay put and let his friend suffer unnecessary pain and his family suffer unnecessary loss? How is that loving? We'll look back at what it says in verse 4. Jesus already knows what's going to happen. He says, the sickness will not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God would be glorified through it. In other words, Jesus is saying Lazarus' sickness is so that Christ, the Son of God, would be manifested as awesome and glorious. That is good. Jesus wants them, more than anything else, to see his glory. That's what it means, I think, for Jesus to love them. Jesus knows that what they need more than anything else, more than physical life, more than having their loved ones around them, is that they see his glory. And he is willing to do whatever it takes that this would happen, even if it means that his friends have to suffer. Now think about that suffering a little bit more. Imagine you watch the Super Bowl, and afterwards you're feeling a little bit down and hurt, and you think it's just because your team lost, but then you realize it's not. And you go to the hospital, and they give you 24 hours to live because you have a rare disease. But you have a friend who is a doctor, and he is the only one in the world who has figured out how to cure this disease. But he's vacationing on the Eastern Shore. And you call him. You send him a text message. And you call him again. I'm dying here. And you're sitting at doctor's hospital waiting for him to come. And he doesn't come. How do you feel? How do your friends feel as they watch you die? You have to realize that's how Mary and Martha felt. That's how Jesus made them feel. And that's how Jesus made them feel because he loved them. How is that love? Well, he knows that in their pain and in their loss and in their perceived betrayal, that will be a context where they will see something of Christ's glory that they could not have seen otherwise. And perhaps there are times where you feel yourself asking God for something that you desperately want. Oh Lord, please heal my friends. Oh Lord, please ease the emotional pain and sadness that I'm feeling. Take me out of this cloud that we call depression. Please do it, you might pray. Oh Lord, please let me keep my job. Oh Lord, please let me find a job. Oh, Lord, please bring me a spouse. Oh, Lord, please, please let me not lose my spouse. Oh, Lord, please change the heart of my spouse so that I will not feel so hurt. Oh, Lord, please bring back my wayward child. Oh, Lord, please give me a child. Oh, Lord, please fix the relational mess that I'm in. Oh, Lord. And it keeps going on and on and on. And many times you feel the delay of Jesus. And you could think to yourself, I need help. God knows that I need help. God could help me. God doesn't help me. And don't you see that that's the same thing that Mary and Martha and Lazarus felt? And don't you see that he let them feel that way because he loved them? And if you can see that, can't you see that if you are his child, his sheep, as we looked at last week, he is letting you stay in that place of pain and discomfort because he loves you? And don't you see that the way he is loving you is creating a context in which you can see his glory in a way that you could not have seen otherwise? It's sort of like what we see in Saul and John 9. Remember, there was a man born blind? And the disciples ask, who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus basically says, that's the wrong question, guys. This man is blind so that the work of God can be displayed. Likewise, Lazarus died so the Son of God would be glorified and so that you would see his glory. And when you and I experience unanswered prayer requests and the prolonged delays of Jesus, we start asking questions. The question to ask is not, God, why do you never work in my life? That's the wrong question. The right question is rather, God, what are you doing in my life that you could not be doing without this discomfort and this delay? That's the right question. The first question has no answer because it's asked with the wrong presuppositions. The second question has a glorious answer. He's leading you to see his glory. That's what it means to be loved by Jesus. You have to understand something else as well if we're really going to get this. See, if we stop right here, we could get the sense that Jesus is this emotionless robot or a kind of Vulcan-type character who calculates the greatest good and then does it without any human emotion. No one wants to entrust themselves to a savior like that. But the good news is that Jesus is not a savior like that. Jesus does do the greatest good, what is most loving for his people, and that is the revealing of his glory, even though it comes at the cost of his suffering, of their suffering, and then his too. But you have to understand, he feels the suffering himself. Aside from the Garden of Gethsemane, this passage is probably where we see Christ at his most emotional point here. Look at verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. This translation is actually somewhat mild compared to the original Greek here. He's vexed, he's angry, he's outraged. That's the picture of Jesus we have here. Later, this anger turns to weeping. Jesus wept, the Bible says. And that doesn't mean he just shed a tear. No, this is a picture of Jesus sobbing. You have to see, Jesus may have, in some sense, caused this suffering to come upon this people with his delay, but realize that he hates this suffering. He hates the sin and death that has turned his beautiful garden into a graveyard. Jesus knows that death was never supposed to be in the world. And when that death affects those who he loves, he's outraged. So we see here that to be loved by Jesus doesn't mean that Jesus will make all your problems go away. But neither does it mean he doesn't feel the pain that those problems bring in your life. He knows that pain, but he is not ruled by it. He is ruled by something else, a higher agenda, that those who he loves will see his glory. That's what he wants for those who he loves. Do you understand that? I wonder, How do you understand that when your prayers aren't answered as you want them to be? Often we share prayer requests and then praises. And the prayer requests are the things we want, and the praises are when we give thanks that God gives us what we want. But do you praise God when he doesn't answer you how you want to be answered? I think this passage teaches us that Jesus' delay is just as much an evidence of his love than if he had done what they asked him to. And if he is loving us, he deserves to be praised. That's what Job understood. That's why in the face of loss, he said, "The Lord has given, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." You see, God answers your prayers exactly how you would want them to be answered if you could see everything from his perspective. If you knew everything that God knew, and if you saw everything with the same priorities that God sees them, then you would want the exact same thing that God is doing. And thus, when we get what God gives us, we ought to praise him for it. I know that's hard. And maybe you say, okay, well, that makes sense in theory, but it's a different thing when I'm the one who's in pain or my loved one is in pain. But through the pain, at least try to see that he is loving you if you are one of his children. And he wants to give you life. And that brings us to our second point. What does it mean to have life from Jesus? Jesus is talking with Martha here. I love the interactions that Jesus has in this passage. And she is so upset that her brother has died. And she says to Jesus, and Jesus says to her, "Your brother will rise again." And she says, "I know my brother will rise again on the resurrection on the last day." Now that sounds somewhat like a conversation that could happen at any believer's funeral. You know, you're by the casket and you're saying, "Huh, he's in a better place. You'll see him again." And Martha probably takes this as somewhat comforting, but as you know, perhaps all too personally, this doesn't ease all the pain because you're thinking, "I want to see them now." But then Jesus says something to her that you would never hear at a funeral home. He says, "I am the resurrection and life." The resurrection is not just an idea to be understood or a truth to be believed. The resurrection is a person. And Jesus is saying, "I am that person." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And then he asks her, "Do you believe this?" Now Martha had believed many things about Jesus already. She believed that he could have healed her brother. She believed that he did many great and wonderful signs, and that he was far more than a mere human. But she didn't yet believe that he did all of this, because he is the resurrection of life. You see, Jesus didn't come merely to provide some sort of symptomatic relief to life pains. He didn't come as a Band-Aid or an Advil. He came to get at the root of the problem. The problem of death. And he can do that because he is the resurrection and life. And as the resurrection and life, Jesus is saying, if you believe in me, you won't ever really die. The point is that death for the Christian is not the end. It is not anything to be feared. To die is gain, Paul says. If you believe in Jesus, you find true life that not even death can take away from you. Do you believe that? Amen. If not, you have to consider what Jesus does next. He asks to go to the tomb. He asks that the stone be moved away, and then he prays, and then he speaks, "Lazarus, come out." And the one who had died came out. I love that. The one who had died, some translations say the dead man, came out. Dead people don't come out. Jesus made him alive. Jesus has the power of resurrection. Jesus is the resurrection. Notice how he made him alive with his word. He didn't lay hands on him. No making mud and applying it to his whole body. No, he used his word. And that should not surprise us. Jesus is the Word who was in the beginning with God. And that reminds us of how in the beginning God spoke and it was. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said, let the sea be gathered together, and it was. God said, let the earth spring forth vegetation, and it was. He spoke, and his word caused the reality of which he spoke to come into existence. And Jesus said, Lazarus, come out. And the dead man became alive. And that's a picture of what Jesus has come to do in all of us. You see, the greatest problem we as humans face is not that we are sick people in need of healing. The problem is we are dead people in need of resurrection. The Bible says we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We need Jesus not just to heal our bodies, heal our souls. We need him to resurrect our souls and then eventually resurrect our bodies. We need him to do a work in our lives to create, make us new people. Mary and Martha, like everybody else at the time, were thinking in terms of the resurrection as a future event. But with Jesus, that future reality has invaded the present experience. Resurrection is here now. Why? Because Jesus is here now. And Jesus is the resurrection and life. Resurrection is a person, and to experience resurrection, you need to know that person. Do you know and experience that resurrection life? Resurrection life is a new quality of life that you can have by knowing Jesus. It is to be united with him and to receive his spirit that he freely gives us. Do you know that? And if you know that, are you living in light of that? There's a play called Lazarus Laughed that explores what it was like for Lazarus after the resurrection. I mean, think about it. How do you go through the rest of your life knowing that you once died? Lazarus, according to this play, after he rose from the dead, he couldn't stop laughing. And it was the just uncontrollable joy because he knew that death had been defeated. And in the play, there are various trials that happen to Lazarus, kind of like Job. And through all of it, he just keeps laughing. And at one point, the emperor says to him, Lazarus, I'm going to kill you. I'm going to kill you. And Lazarus says, ha, ha, ha. The emperor says, stop, ha, 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 and I'm going to kill you as I'm killing all the Christians. And Lazarus doubles over in uncontrollable laughter, comes up for air and says, haven't you heard? Death is dead. Death is dead. What would it have been like for Lazarus to know that the greatest human foe, death, no longer has any power? How would he have lived the rest of his life knowing that he didn't have to fear when he died again? Friends, if you're a Christian, that's exactly the same way you should live out the rest of your life. Is that how you're living? Or are you living in fear of death? Remember, when Jesus first tells his disciples that it's time to go to Judea, they aren't happy about it. Remember? Why not? Because in Judea, Jesus is a marked man, and the disciples think that they will be guilty by association. Go to Judea? Are you kidding? And Jesus says, our friend Lazarus is sleeping. I need to go to wake him up. And the disciples say, oh, no, you don't. If he's sleeping, he'll get up on his own. And Jesus says, you missed the point, guys. He's not sleeping, he's dead. And then Thomas replies with a sense of resignation, okay, well, let's go and die with Jesus. Do you see the irony here? These men are going into danger. Yes, it's not just in their heads. But they're going with the man who can raise somebody from the dead. And they don't want to go because they're afraid of death. This is the only time they shouldn't be afraid of that. And that's why Jesus says, I'm glad for your sakes that I wasn't there, so that you might believe. What does he want them to believe? He wants them to believe that he is the resurrection and life. He wants them to know that death is dead. And you know, we could be kind of hard on the disciples at this point. But really, what we should see is how Jesus was patient with the disciples. They didn't get it. They were dense and clueless. But Jesus worked with them to the point where they can see and believe. And that should encourage us, because we can be dense sometimes too. And Jesus works with us and in us so that we can see him and believe. What do you fear? Won't you consider how Christ, in bringing you resurrection life, more than conquers that? And whatever you fear is no longer a threat to you? Does knowledge of the resurrection empower you? In John's epistle, he says that perfect love casts out all fear. Friends, don't you see that Jesus loves us with a perfect love so we see his glory, and that casts out the fear of death? Where is fear keeping you from living an authentic Christian life? Where is fear of failure keeping you from trying things for the Lord? Where is fear of rejection keeping you from speaking the truth in love? Where does fear of others silence you? Where does fear of death lock you in a cage of preoccupation with yourself? And why do you fear when Jesus has canceled out the biggest fear of all, death, and has made it something that no longer you have to fear? And then can he make that anything that you fear no longer hold anything over you? I must conclude. In 2007, one of the professors that was a teacher at the seminary I went to in Philadelphia died of cancer. His name was Alan Groves. He was 54 years old when he died. Several years earlier, he had had skin cancer. Routine thing, the doctors called it in time and thought he'd be fine, only apparently they missed some spots. And he ended up with a brain tumor, and cancer spread through throughout his body. After the diagnosis, he lived for about a year, and during that time, he was on campus quite often, preaching in chapel and lecturing occasionally. And there was a sharpness and clarity to his preaching, given that he knew he only had a matter of months to live. He would often say that during that time, he never felt so alive and never felt so much love for his family and those who God brought in his path. He began to know something that he talked about, not just intellectually, as he had known it before, but personally and experientially. He knew that he was already raised from the dead. Now you say, how does a man who's racked with cancer believe that he's already raised from the dead? Was that the tumor affecting his brain? No. You see, the impending death made him hold on very tightly to Christ. And Christ, he came to realize, came to give him resurrection life now. So yes, his body was going to die, the resurrection life of Jesus had already begun. And that's because his life in Christ had already taken root. He understood that he was in Christ and therefore already raised from the dead in Christ. And as I'm sure you realize, his death was the context in which he realized this truth much more clearly. This is the point that Jesus is making with the raising of Lazarus. Yes, there will be a resurrection on the last day, but that resurrection is more than an event. It is a person, and that person has come, and that person has come to give us resurrection life now. And it is part of Jesus' love for us that he allows us to go through times of suffering so that we will see him as the resurrection of life and trust in him that way now. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the resurrection life that you have provided in Christ. Thank you that it's not just that we wait until some future day that we will experience life with you intimately, personally, but that we can experience that now because you've come to give us life and life abundantly. And we thank you that when we die, that life will only intensify. The resurrection life that we have now, veiled, will be revealed for what it truly is. And we'll be glorified in you. Lord, help us not to fear that day. Help us to live our Christian life with boldness, with authenticity, not in fear, in trust in you. And Father, we pray that that would commend your gospel to the outside world. That those outside would see the way we live, the way we die, we would prepare for that. And that would commend your gospel. And people would believe in Christ. Lord, prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. Prepare our hearts to be reminded of how Christ is in us and we participate in his death. And that leads us to understand our participation in his life. Lord, help us to understand that. Help us to, as we prepare for that, prepare our hearts, confessing our sin to you, confessing our need for you and our trust in you. And let it be a time where our faith is strengthened. In Christ's name we pray.